Well, thank you, Noel, for that welcome. And it's terrific to be back with Berwick Vineyard. I can't quite think how long ago it is. It's just I know that this time Jeff rang me and sort of offered me this date and then explained that he was going away on holidays. So I sort of said, oh, so I'm gap filler, is that it? And he said, yeah, that's it. But I look forward to coming here when Jeff and Joe are here too, because it's been great just getting to know them. It's great to see some things about vineyard tradition sort of constant wherever you go, like trying to get people to come back after the coffee break. I recognise that. That's pretty familiar. But hey, I think it is a precious thing that we can we have a focus that's upon building relationships with each other. It's really good for Lola and I to be here with you today. Just to give you a little reference of who we are, as Noel said, most of our ministry has been within the Anglican Church. That's where God had me, and that's where I first met Noel too many years ago to remember, but it was both when we had young kids, and our eldest girls are in their 30s now. So, yeah, that makes us that we've got four children, we're grandparents five times over, and it's all good. It's all good. Just loving it. I think when the vineyard movement or the conferences began impacting Australia back in the 80s, that's when I just guess when I went along to the first one of those conferences, and I was on staff at St Hilary's in Kew, and I went along and I just felt, here's somebody who's talking my language. Here's somebody who's just expressing some of the things of God that I'd come to understand and know. And particularly, you know, you kind of got dubbed for a while as, oh, you're a kind of charismatic in the Anglican Church. And you know, all this, how does your theology on the Holy Spirit work out? And it was just that when John Wimber sort of first came, the first conference I went to, and I thought, here is somebody without any hype and anything else, just quietly and clearly declaring something about the way of the kingdom and us needing everything that God has to offer in order to see the kingdom come. And so that just includes all of the gifts of God's Holy Spirit. And it was just done such a gentle way and yet such a strong and a clear way. And I thought, this is kind of my style. And so we continued on in the Anglican Church for a time, and then God took us off overseas for 3 years. Lola and I spent 3 years down in the southwest of England in quite a big Anglican church down there. A little bit in the same mould as Holy Trinity Brompton, if you know of that, where the Alpha Course came from. The church we were in was very much in that mould. And we were there for 3 years. And so then when we came back, I guess it was simply that we'd been cut loose a little from our belonging in the diocese. And Peter Downs had been asked me a few times. He said, you really belong in the vineyard, I think, Rob. And I said, yeah, I know. Don't know how to get there. And then clearly the way was open for us to do that. So that's where we've been for the last almost 6 years at Yarra Valley Vineyard. And just when I thought God might have been going to move us on to something else, Peter let me know that he was moving on, and so then our role became clear that at least for now we needed to help the church transition. And so it's been a year now that we've had Kevin and Kerry Butterfield with us as lead pastors. And it's a big story, and I won't go into that now, but they've come all the way from Connecticut in the States, where it just became very clear to them. We were so grateful it was that this was the call of God on their lives, and so they just sold their house, left everything, and have just come and invested in us. And it's been a big change for YVV, but it's just been, I think, a wonderful year, and there's just a lot of things that are opening up before us. And so, you know, we're in a phase now, I guess, of saying, and what next, Lord? And what are the parts we're to play? We think we're to still keep going on being at YVV, but we just also have prophetic word that's been spoken over us about some new ways of going and perhaps playing a bit of a parenting role within the church. We're not quite sure what all that means just yet, other than I'm here with you today and I'm with another one of the church plants next week, and so that's all good. When we did our trip to England, I guess people sort of sometimes said, when English people come here, they go big. And when you go to England, you go old. You know, is this one word that's going to kind of sum it all up? And it was true that one of the things we just kept coming across was sort of these awesome buildings. And in fact, we were in the city of Salisbury, and there's just cathedrals all over that country, and I'm not sort of particularly in awe of great cathedrals for their own sake. But I continually was a little bit in awe when I drive around this little motorway and look down across onto the cathedral and think, that has been there since 1138? And it's at least two, nearly three times the size of St. Paul's Cathedral in Melbourne. And I was just awestruck by this thing. And its claim to fame is that it's the tallest existing medieval structure in the world, because they whacked on this great big spire on top of a Norman building, which normally only just had flat top square towers. And it is just quite amazing. But you can kind of see that sort of thing, I think, just anywhere over England. And if you get to go into Europe, which I've not done that properly yet, got into Paris and that's been about it, but just all over Europe, just amazing old things. And I just don't think we have a sense of old in terms of the occupation population. Obviously we're very old with our indigenous people. We don't have anything of that order to speak of. Look, I begin there because as I think about and I get awestruck by something like that, I wonder if any of Europe's grandeur bettered or even came close to that of the awesomeness of the temple in Jerusalem. And this morning, I want us to look together at Psalm 84. And if you've got a Bible with you, you might like to open that up. The temple in Jerusalem was for the Jew the most sacred spot on earth. You could come into the outer courts, you could go into the holy place, but there was only one priest in a year who got to go into the Holy of Holies, what was described as this was where the Shekinah glory of God was made manifest. People, the priest who got to go in there, and they'd put a little cord around his ankle in case he died in there so they could pull him out again. I mean, nobody else was to go in. This was the Holy of Holies. This is where the manifest presence of God was felt. Now, of course, any good and pious Israelite knew, they knew perfectly well that as Solomon had said, God does not dwell on the earth. That the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him. That's what it says in 1 Kings 8. Every good Israelite knew that there was nowhere, no place that could ultimately contain their God. He was far bigger than that. Far more awesome than that. Nevertheless, their God had been pleased to put his name in Jerusalem and to cause the symbol of his presence to appear on what was called the mercy seat, this amazing little formation on top of the ark of the covenant. And this is where the Shekinah glory of God was said to be and indeed was made manifest. Up there behind the veil. And so as a result, every Israelite, every true Israelite, loved the temple. And they looked forward eagerly to every chance to visit it. And if you were a good Jew, you went up at least three times a year on the three great feasts. That was a pilgrimage you would make. You just wanted to be in the vicinity, in the proximity of this place. So the first thing I want us to notice here as we turn to Psalm 84 is that we're going to see here a call to worship, a call to be a worshipper. The writer of Psalm 84 begins by expressing how desirable God's dwelling place is to him. Notice it says in verse 2, "My soul yearns, even faints, just for the courts of the Lord." To be out there in the outer courts where those people who weren't even God-fearing Jews, but they were just God-fearers, got to come. Even just to be there, my soul just yearns for that. My soul, my heart, and my flesh, he longs for it, because to enter the courts of the Lord is equivalent to approaching the living God himself. Now, it's inferred here in this psalm that for some reason, at this point in time, the writer of the psalm is prevented from fulfilling his heart's desire. I think we can all relate, can't we, to a tendency for us all to sometimes take the most valuable things in life for granted. Isn't that true? There's so many good things in our lives. The fact that we get to live in this country that we live in, with its freedoms. The fact that we can just come and gather like this so freely. The fact that we have the people who make up our lives, our wives, our husbands, our children, our parents, our friends in our lives, and all of these kind of good things. And it's only sometimes when something happens, something's removed, we're distanced in some way, that then we really value them. Isn't that true? It's only when we really lose them that we appreciate how important they are. I'm just trying to give you a little picture of what it was for this psalmist, you see. Because the psalmist was homesick for the house of God. Homesick primarily and fundamentally for the presence of the living God. And so he looks with envy upon others who can enjoy what at present is denied to him. Notice in verse 3, even the sparrows have found a home. How fortunate, the birds that get to build their nests in every nook and cranny. I could sort of picture that these huge pillars, and the psalmist is remembering how there were these little birds flitting through, and they got to have nests right up there. A place near your altar. They get to hang out in the immediate proximity. Then in verse 4, he envies those whose role it is to minister in the temple. These are the priests who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. How blessed are they? And the psalmist is saying, oh God, how I long to be like them, where they are. I just love this psalm, I guess because in it I feel and I hear the heartbeat of a person who is sold out for his God. I feel and I see the heartbeat of a true worshipper. And so it challenges me and it calls me back. And I hope it does a little bit to you this morning as we reflect on it together. Calls us back to the heart of worship, as one of the songs we often sing speaks about. Do you know we have a Father God who just loves it when we pray. Why? I think chiefly because he just loves us in every way we do that, therefore declaring our dependence upon, our need for, our trust in him. We are giving worth to him. We recognize that it's all about him. We have a Father who just loves us to come, and because he knows that in the very activity of coming and bringing our lives to him, that's where we're going to really connect and be energized. And isn't it amazing? The very act of offering worship to God is the chief place and means by which he infuses us afresh with his Spirit, and that we get blessed in the making of the offering. For him, this writer, the temple was the place to be because this is where God manifests his presence. It was the place to draw near, to encounter him, to worship him. Living as we all do in a society where individualism and consumerism are all pervasive. Our society is just shot through with these things. Every advertisement we watch on television, isn't true that it's wanting to say, this will be good for you, this is what you need in your life. And we go, yes, I do. Yeah. And we're just being seduced and induced all the time to consume and get more. That's the nature of our society. And so inevitably we become infected by that spirit. We'd be kidding ourselves as followers of Jesus to say, no, that doesn't touch me. For it does. I know I'm infected by it. And I can look over my shoulder and this way and that and say, yeah, I would like one of those too. And I would like a bigger and a newer one too. But so much so, I think, given that that's the spirit that infects us, what it can also do is infect the mindset that we bring when we come before God, when we do church together. So our acts of corporate worship can easily take on, can't they, an eye focus such that our hearts sink when they didn't sing my favourite songs this morning. Or when the preacher failed to really do it for me. Sorry, guys, this is just a bit of a disclaimer, isn't it? That if it doesn't do it for you this morning, then, you know, hey. But you see where I'm coming from? We can sort of weigh the whole event. We can be coming in saying, was church good this morning? How was the worship? Yeah, I'd give it an 8. You know, was the preacher good? Oh, well, you know, it didn't really touch me. And it's all about what it did for me. And Father is calling us to come. And I can't help thinking, what a difference it would make. And I'm not picking on Berwick Vineyard this morning. I'm thinking about where I go and just everywhere where God's people meet across this country. How amazing it would be if every person who came into the building came saying, Lord, it's all about you. I don't care how good the worship team are this morning. I'm not going to be fussed about how good the preacher is. I'm just coming because, Lord, I get to come. And I'm coming to declare how good you are. And I just believe, I'm convinced, that with that collective spirit in the building, God the Holy Spirit can't help but show up in a big way and manifest his presence. And we go out saying, wow. God's always in the building. I'm convinced about that. It's not a case of was he here or wasn't he this morning. It's a case of the position and the attitude of our own hearts, the approach with which we make as to whether we discern it or not. But if we've come with that attitude of heart, like this psalmist, just says, I know God's going to be there because he's promised to be. If two or three meet in the name of Jesus, he's there. And if I know he's going to be there, I'm going to come expectant, not kind of evaluating and saying, have the worship team cranked it up enough yet in order for the Lord to turn up? What an awful responsibility to put on them. That's unfair. It's our collective responsibility, if you like, to be individually saying, Lord, purify my heart. Let me come with just a hunger and a desire after you. And I believe God can't help himself but want to turn up and make his presence very real, very manifest to every person. So this psalm calls out any such attitude in me and reminds me that the object of my worship is the living God. We need to come to the courts of the Lord, wherever they are, with an attitude befitting our God. A person whose heart and flesh cry out for the living God is a person whose whole being is involved, mind, will, and emotions. So when I don't feel like worshipping, and that's far too often, when I don't feel like worshipping, it can be very helpful to get my will on board by saying, Lord, I choose to worship you because you are worthy of all praise. If King David, who wrote so many of these psalms in this songbook, had to do it, I reckon we do too. I love that psalm, and I can't think of it immediately where it is, where he says, praise the Lord, O my soul. Let all that is within me praise your holy name. What is David doing there? It sounds to me like it's a bit of positive self-talk. It's like before he walks through the door of this place, if this is where David was coming, he would be saying, come on, soul, get on board. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Let all that is within me praise his holy name. And I need to do that at times. I acknowledge there's a lot of times I just don't much feel like worshiping God this morning. And I don't want to put it on the worship team to push me there or feel like they've got to do some particular work to get me there. I pray that I might be in that place of saying, Lord, I'm ready. So to rein in our wandering thoughts, it might help in the silence of your hearts, even as the first song begins, to pray, Lord, I offer this praise to you. Come, Lord, and help me now to give you the praise that is your due. Holy Spirit, you dwell within me. Stir my heart. I want to lift the name of Jesus high. I want to see God glorified. And such prayers, I think, will make a world of difference to what follows. Because as I said earlier, I think what happens in worship is a kind of exchange takes place. It's in the bringing of my offering to God that I taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, that's not the reason to worship. I don't want to sort of say, well, if I worship God hard enough and well enough, then I will experience him. But, you know, I just think it's a wonderful byproduct. It's the gracious consequence that God affords us as we come to him with hearts and minds that are set to worship him. You know what I mean? I think you get what I'm saying here. I'm sure you've experienced that. You know the difference of those times when you've just kind of, whoa, I'm choosing to worship God, and somehow the Spirit of God just comes and gets on board and alongside me, and my spirit is lifted, and I go, wow, Lord, you are here. Praise God. And I think others around it are sensing it with me this morning. And let me encourage you guys, and I think Lola just said it before, we just felt a wonderful, sweet presence of God among you this morning in our worship. I hope you did too. But not everybody will or might have, and you might have quite caught up yet or been in that place. And our experiences will all be different. So the business of sometimes walking out and saying, well, how was it for you this morning? Somebody might say, it was wonderful. And others say, no. You know, I'm in a hard place. And I'm not sensing God, but it doesn't mean he's not here. It might be more to do with just what might be going on in our lives. And that's what we do need, that encouragement from one another and the kind of thing we did earlier in praying for each other. So that's the first thing I see in this psalm is a call to worship. The next thing I see in this psalm is a call to journey, to be a pilgrim. Our psalmist envies the birds, he envies the priests, and then there are the pilgrims who visit the temple from time to time. And these two, you see, he pronounces are blessed. I love this verse in verse 5. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. Now, that term is a little awkward for us because I don't think, you know, we're not an upping tents and moving people, are we? I mean, some of you live in Berwick, some of you live probably not too far out from Berwick, and some of you might travel a fair distance, but basically, most of us get to be settled people. And here's an encouragement or a pronouncement that there is blessing on those who've set their hearts on pilgrimage, going on a journey on a regular basis. Particularly here, he has in mind the temple. Blessed are those who have their hearts set on coming up to the great feasts to worship God, to meet him there. And do you know, you may not know this, but there's a whole cluster of psalms within the book of Psalms that we understand were particularly used as songs on the road. From Psalm 120 right through to Psalm 135, I think it is, 134. 120 to 134 I've written here. It's a cluster of psalms within the book that we understand were commonly used by pilgrims as they journeyed from all points to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feasts. You could imagine they were a very well-thumbed section in the songbook. If you imagine the book of Psalms was just like a songbook, this was a very well-thumbed section, because this was the section, and you'll probably see, my NIV Bible has it, if you want to flick over, for example, to Psalm 120, my little heading on it says, A Song of Ascents. Have you got that? Just want to see if you're still with me. Have you got that, Psalm 120? Little phrase on the top, A Song of Ascents. And I think it'll have that on all of those psalms right through to 134, because what it was describing was, we are on the road. We're going up to Jerusalem. Now, for most people, no matter what point of the compass you were coming from, it was up, because Jerusalem was pretty high. And so this was a geographical song of ascent, going up to the city. But also, of course, it was a sense of, we are going up to God. We're going up to the temple. And seeing you flipped over to 120, I want you to notice Psalm 121. Picture this for a moment. Here's a pilgrim on the journey to Jerusalem. They're walking along in the valley, because you probably more did that than be going from mountaintop to mountaintop. So you're walking along the valley, and he says, I'll lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Now, traditionally, when people hear that psalm, as I heard it read just in a wedding only yesterday, somebody said, and this is a good thought, they said, isn't that lovely? You know, we live over where we are in the Yarra Valley area, and you've got mountains not far from here, where you can sort of look up and say, oh, the mountains just remind me of the wonder and the beauty and the majesty of God. True. True. But it wasn't what this guy was talking about. Because you know what was happening there? As these guys made their walk up to Jerusalem, they'd look up the mountains, and what would they see up there? They would see all the high places. They would see the shrines that were set up to the moon god, to the sun god, and to every other thing that you could imagine. And so what this psalmist is really saying, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? Not from any of those. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He made those hills. And so it was a real declaration of something else. And in a way, you see, it's a snapshot of the challenges facing those who have set their hearts toward God. And if you were a follower of Jesus here today, and I trust that's what brings you here, then this Psalm 120 is reminding us that on the journey, there are all sorts of voices that are calling out to us to say, come and pay homage here. Because this is what it meant for these travellers. They would say, you know, come and pay homage here. We'll sell you an armband to protect you from the rays of the sun. We'll sell you a little bracelet that you can wear to protect you against the darkness and the nighttime and the moon god. Come and worship here for a moment. Give your devotion to this. You'll need protection on the way. It's a dangerous track you're on. I think it's a powerful image for all of us as we set out on our journey with Jesus, because constantly there are voices that are saying, buy into a bit of this. Come and experiment over here. Try this. It's fun. You'll enjoy it. That won't hurt. Just a little bit. Come and dabble for a while. Here's Here this psalmist is saying in response to those enticements, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And by that declaration, he remakes the choice to stay on the path towards the holy city. By this affirmation, he resists the clamor, you see, of other voices. He will not heed them. He will stay the journey. The last few months now, I've been meeting with a young man every week. He's decided to make himself accountable to me, and I think to others, but I know to me because he said so, and we're meeting once a week, so that he can stay the journey. This is a young guy who'd been caught up in drugs as a teenager, but he had come to the Lord just very early 20s. He'd gotten free of his addiction. He'd lived clean for some years. He's married and has two children. And then a number of really hard things happened for him. Things to make him query his own worth and value, his own sort of success in the job and the little business he tried setting up. And it culminated in the death of a close friend who accidentally died from an overdose. And over this period, the other voices began to whisper loudly, and he succumbed again to the lure of heroin. And except for the sovereign hand of God, he might have died himself on a few occasions. His whole world crashed. His life, his marriage was in total disarray. And for at least 6 months, he really looked like a lost cause. And I personally and others, I had carried great grief over this young man. Because I felt I'd seen some years ago a word. You don't see a word, do you? But I just felt I'd been given a word for him about what God had and purposed for his life. And seeing him so broken as this, I was thinking, oh God, surely not. Surely not. So I'm just so glad and thankful to be telling you this story now, because it's about the grace and power of God to redeem people from the pit. And I'm so glad to tell you that his life and his marriage, his family, are back on track. And while 4 months is relatively early days, I do believe he is the stronger and the wiser even for his ordeal. Because I think he knows now the power of the voices. And so he's decided to be much more deliberate about living his life with accountability to brothers and sisters in the Lord, because he sees he needs to do that to stay on track. I actually think we all need to do this. I don't imagine at this age in my life I'm going to succumb to the lure of drug addiction. But I just know that there are all manner of voices that want to whisper to us and lure us away from the journey that God calls us on in Jesus. And so however you work that out, but to find a one or other to whom you are ready to make yourself accountable, because you know, if you're really honest with yourself, what might be the vulnerable points and areas in your life that you'd want to say, hold me to account on this, would you? Ask me how I'm doing in that area, would you? And that's a scary thing, to go there. And I think it's really important to be able to do that. As well as being a call to worship, this psalm goes on to remind those who've responded to that call and so found their strength in God of the need to keep remaking that decision to walk with him and to walk towards him. It's the recognition that it's not just a one-time decision, but a whole journey of decisions. I'm not saying that every morning you wake up, you have to kind of literally go through the, and now I'm deciding to commit my life to Jesus as my Savior and my Lord, like you did the first time. But it sure wouldn't hurt. Whatever it takes, that we might want to say it again, again. There's a prayer that a guy prayed one time that I've hung on to, and I've actually made it my own. And I don't tell you today that I say it every day by any means, but I do from time to time with fair regularity. And it goes like this. I take God the Father to be my Lord. I take God the Son to be my Savior. I take God the Holy Spirit to be the sanctifier and guide of my life. I take the Word of God to be the rule of my life. I take the people of God to be my people. And now I commit myself to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and I do this freely, fully, and forever. Amen. I love that prayer when I first heard it, and I kind of wrote it all down, and I've made it my own. And I find it's a helpful tool as I keep walking the walk with Jesus to reaffirm and for my own ears to hear, so that I don't ever just take it casually. Oh, I made a decision for Jesus. I've had this experience of the Holy Spirit and it's all good. I just know that in order to resist the voices that would distract me from the journey, it's helpful to realign and redefine who it is we're following. The way some parts of the church talk, you could conclude that the gospel is all about getting saved, getting put right with God and spending eternity with him, because that's the ultimate destination. That's all that really matters. And in other parts of the church, you could conclude that it's simply all about living in the here and now, about seeing justice come for all. Of course, the truth is, it's about both the journey and the destination. And an emphasis I think we love to bring in Vineyard is that God means for us to be tasting and experiencing on the journey now some of our glorious future. That's why we're committed to an understanding about people being healed today, spiritually, emotionally, physically, in the here and now. It's the language of the now and the not yet of the kingdom. Fundamentally, we want it all. We want all that Father has to offer and to bring to us. And here's a final thought I have about this psalm in terms of a call, and it's a call to community. So it's a call to worship, a call to journey, and a call to community. Now, if you ask me, where do you see that in this psalm? Which verse or verses indicate it? I've just got to respond like the barrister in the movie The Castle when asked, where is it in the Constitution? And he said, it's in the vibe of the thing. Noel would appreciate that line. It's in the vibe of the thing. But it is. You see, those called to gather in the temple are those who are called the people of God. God bound himself by covenant to a people who were marked as his and who bore his name. So followers of Jesus have no difficulty in applying this psalm to themselves, for the New Testament tells us plainly that God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, but among his people. And it becomes important for every believer to love this entity of which we are all a part, this entity called the church. It's universal, it's local, it's every company of believers. So guys, look around. Yeah, look around. If you can't love this lot, the church is in trouble. But that's the truth of it. There's not much hope for the world if we can't truly love the church, the family that God causes, this expression of it. So he calls individuals. The scripture tells us that. He calls us by name, yet he calls us into family, into community, to be a people belonging to God. The Apostle Peter describes Jesus as the living stone and all of us as living stones built into a spiritual house. And it's vital that we be bonded to each other. So I'm seeing an inherent, implied call in this psalm to be a community of people committed to worship and committed to pilgrimage, to moving on the journey. In other words, in New Testament words, my headings might become: a call to worship, be a worshipper, might also be a commitment to Christ. You and I have been created for this. We have been created to worship. And whether we realize it or not, we are going to spend our lives, no matter how old or young you are going to spend your lives declaring the worth of something. And I just figure it's worth being sure that what you value most is worthy of your life's devotion. Jesus said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. We can worship whatever we want, but we know that the object, just know that the object of your worship is what you will imitate. And what you imitate is what you will become. You see, whatever you value most will ultimately determine who you are. If I value Jesus most, pray God, I'm becoming more like him. Become who I am. A true reflection of Jesus. So simply put, we become what we worship. If you don't like who you're becoming, take a quick inventory of the things on the throne of your heart. And if you want to become more like Jesus, keep your worship squarely focused on him. Again, as Peter put it, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. I've called this a call to journey, to be a pilgrim. It's also a commitment to his cause, namely the kingdom. We're looking for, we're praying for, we're working for its coming. I just want to see the kingdom come, don't you? I just want to see the kingdom come. We keep getting glimpses of it every time a person comes to Jesus. Every time an act of grace is done. Every time people act well, behave well with each other, every time healing breaks in any form, we're seeing another glimpse of the kingdom. My preference would be, and I'm grateful to John Mumford for this example. John Mumford leads a vineyard in South London. He said, if you think about the kingdom as being like a fence, I would prefer it to be like just a full paling fence, you know, one panel upon another, they're all connected up, it's one straight fence. But life experience shows me, and I think the scripture reflects it, that it's more like a picket fence. Kingdom? No kingdom. Kingdom? No kingdom. You know what I'm saying? I thought that was a lovely illustration. I just want a whole lot more pickets on my fence even. Because sometimes I feel like my experience is, there's an experience of the kingdom, and now I'm running along the fence until I find another one. And there's an awful lot of gaps. So when I pray, Lord, let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, I'm praying for a whole lot more pickets on my fence. And I'm looking forward to a day when it'll be a full paling fence. No gaps anymore. All will be revealed. That which we see in part, we will see fully. Ah! I hope that's what brings you here this morning, is a hunger for that, a desire for the kingdom. And so the call to be community, to be a people, is a commitment to his church. Where did I get all that in Psalm 84? It's in the vibe. It's there. It's just ringing through. But it begins. It begins with you and you and you and you having a longing for the presence of God. Desiring more than anything to be a worshiper. It's what Jesus said. This is what the Father is looking for. People who will worship him in spirit and in truth. I think this is this kind of church. This is what brings you here. But I'm sure God will just continue to keep bringing more people here who are hungering after the living God. It's as simple and yet as profound as that.